Okay, we're going to go to the book of Proverbs today in the message. It is my favorite proverb. We all have a favorite proverb, and I'm going to call it the great proverb. So let's go to it. It's found in the book of Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. It's a wonderful proverb. I view it, I hope, now with a little bit more maturity and depth of thought than I did, let's say, 5 or 10 years ago. Because I really value this, and I view it actually as a type of a promise. But the proverb itself, when I read it, I've come to appreciate that to put it into play, to practice it, requires humility. It requires a great degree of honesty. It requires sometimes difficult self-evaluation. And I can honestly say I have not applied it as often as I should have, because there's just something about being a human being, just the way we are made, maybe it's the default position, the default thinking of a human being, that we trust in our own understanding. Even though we're in the church, we have God's Spirit, we have the Word of God, there is still that strong human pull. Just like Adam and Eve had this as well, that you do not seek the counsel of God, but you seek to dwell upon your own thoughts, your own emotions, your own reasoning, your own way of working through issues or making decisions or achieving goals, whatever it may be. And that simple temptation to be wise in your own eyes and not to trust in the Lord, but instead to lean on your own understanding. I still make that mistake today, because sometimes you're dealing with a situation or a goal or a plan or a problem, and it just seems so clear as to what you need to do, or you're so emotionally convicted, I have to do this, or I've got to go in this particular direction, because human emotion is very, very powerful. But we're going to see today, we're going to be reminded that human emotion is often contrary to what God will do when he directs our paths. And there's always this battle. So the scripture is found in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. You can trust in him. We know that. We all believe in this. I don't think any of us have any little bit of doubt. And lean not to your own understanding. Don't lean toward your own understanding, whether that is how you conduct your marriage, how you raise your children, how you handle your career at work, how you deal with other church members, how you forgive, how you love, how you're to be a better husband, how you're to be a better wife. I mean, it covers everything, doesn't it? We get into trouble when we assume that our understanding in any of these areas is pretty good, when it's really a humbling scripture. And then you go through most of Proverbs, which really tells us, look, so often the way you handle things is not the right way. So it's a wonderful passage because we can pull God into our personal lives where he will direct our steps and our paths, whatever the subject matter is. Marriage, work, personal relationships, falling in love, how to choose a spouse, financial decisions, how to raise your children. We get into the danger zone when we go to our default position and we start to rely on our own understanding or our own experience or our own human emotion, because you can't trust a lot of that. That's what the scripture says. You've got to be careful. In verse 6, it says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Verse 7, don't be wise in your own eyes. So to apply this, it is really a difficult scripture to apply. But we can view it like a promise that if I go to God with humility, if I'm willing to say, you know, maybe my thinking on this is wrong, maybe the way I want to handle this is not right, maybe the goal at hand needs to be adjusted, or maybe my response can be given in a wiser way, that takes patience, it takes studying the Word of God, it takes being willing to maybe counsel with wise people, or admitting that our approach is not always the best. Now, one of the reasons I'm talking about this today is I have these visits with these people who attend the prophecy Bible studies. And I've got some visits coming up. And these visits are different because they have different ways of thinking in terms of what they do regarding the truth of God. Because even the way they respond to the truth of God involves a decision. And this is what I was thinking about when I was thinking about this particular proverb here recently. I've got a visit next week with a gentleman who knows about the paganism that is in the Christian churches today, that Christmas and a lot of the symbolism of Christmas is pagan. He knows as well that Easter is filled with pagan symbolism. So when we get together, I will get together with him privately because I've met with his wife, who's very nice, always very hospitable toward me, but I probably won't have the conversation in their home. I'll meet him somewhere, but I've been in their home. But the problem is, his wife wants to keep Christmas. He does not want to keep Christmas. He knows Christmas is wrong. But he's got his wife and he's got the family, he's got children, which presents stress to him. And he has told me, he said, I know these things are wrong, but I'm trying to work with my wife. And I participate in the Christmas parties at their local church. And I do all these things because I'm trying to work with my wife. He'll quote Romans chapter 14, which talks about people have a different conscience over different issues. He'll misapply Romans 14. I'm not going to go there today. And so we're going to be talking about Easter and the paganism of Easter and a decision that he needs to make. So to cut to the chase on this, what we're dealing with here is very simply a man who loves his wife, who's done very well in business. He's a very good businessman who's had to make tough decisions. In many ways, he is not weak. He's the head of his house in many ways, but in this one issue, he's backing down from his wife, you see, because he wants to keep peace in the home. So I'll be talking to him about this particular issue. So the engine driving his decision to continue to keep Christmas is what? He wants peace in the home. That's human. We have probably done this ourselves with friends or spouses, maybe not about Christmas, but about something else. I think we all understand sometimes you do things to keep peace. That is the fuel that's driving this man at this time. It's all about the decisions. Now, is he practicing Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7? No. In all your ways, acknowledge the Lord, and he will direct your steps. So I'm going to bring this to his attention. I'm going to encourage him to address the issues with his wife now that Easter is coming up. Use wisdom. You don't need to beat her up over it. You don't need to yell and scream and claim that these things are pagan, but in a gentle way, but in a clear way, you know, darling, honey, butterfly, whatever. How are you going to introduce this subject? I view it differently than you do, but I can tell he's stressed about it. Now, I won't force the issue with him, but I will present him with the need to do this, because in all your ways, acknowledge the Lord, don't lean to your own understanding. And this is what we do. Usually, we lean toward our own understanding because we have too much confidence in our experience, in our sense of discernment, and our ability to handle situations or people. And we violate this proverb often. Not because you're rebellious, you're not rebellious, not because you're stubborn, because I don't think that is usually the case. It's just what we do. We're humans, and we lean toward our own understanding. So I'm going to go through a whole bunch of examples today to illustrate the point. I want you to take a look at your life, whatever decisions you're going to make, whatever category of life those decisions are to be made. Do you really want God involved in the decision-making process? Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes he's going to decide something that is contrary to what you want to do or what your emotions want to do or what you as a husband and wife want to do. So it is not an easy scripture. It's a wonderful passage. He will be involved, but he knows when he's welcomed and when he's not. Which brings me to this interesting story in the book of Exodus chapter 4. So let's go to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Now, you may not be aware of what took place here because we don't talk about what happened here that often in church. But this goes way back to my early days of the church, and this has been the church understanding going back many, many, many years. I think some of you who are old-timers have probably heard of this. There came a point at the time when God was using Moses. He wanted Moses to go and use this tool of the Exodus to save his people. And remember, Moses didn't want to go. Moses tried to fight God on it. He didn't want to lean toward God's understanding. He had to fight him. Sometimes we fight God. We just do. We don't want to see it that way, but we do. But in this particular case, God comes very close to killing Moses. So let's take a look at why God was willing to kill Moses before he even gets to Egypt. This is important to understand. So there's a lot of give and take here in chapter 4. Eventually, God says, I've had enough. You're going to Egypt, whether you like it or not. Okay? Sick and tired of this discussion. And Moses, being the good man he is, says, okay. But before he is to go to Egypt, he is supposed to circumcise his son. He does not circumcise his son. Remember, you're dealing with a God who believes that the people of God should be circumcised. God expects Moses' son to be circumcised. Moses does not circumcise his son. So we're picking up the story here. Let's go to verse 22 of Exodus chapter 4. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Verse 23. So he's getting instruction from God. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Then the story changes very abruptly here. The focus now is on verse 24. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him, we've always believed he met Moses, and sought to kill him. Okay? Sought to kill him. Wow, this sounds extreme. And Zipporah, remember the wife of Moses, took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, and cast it at Moses' feet, and said, surely you're a bloody husband to me. Now we fill in the blanks here just a little bit. We can't know 100% for sure, but this is what we think happened. God clearly wanted that boy to be circumcised. That was Moses' responsibility. Zipporah did not want him circumcised. She puts up a wall, a fight, whatever it was, with Moses, and Moses backs down, does not circumcise his son. God says, I've had enough of this. You either obey me or you don't obey me. And so Moses becomes very, very ill to the point of death. Now, we taught this in the church for many years, okay? Maybe you've never heard this before because we don't usually go here. So finally, Zipporah, seeing that she might lose her husband, acquiesces, circumcises the boy, and then in anger throws the skin at the feet of Moses, and Moses recovers. How many of you heard that in the church over the years? It goes way back. It used to be in some of our old literature as well, which I think is what took place. So the counsel of the Lord here was clear. Circumcise your son. You're not doing it. I don't want to have to take your life, Moses, but I take this very seriously. And you get a little bit of a background here. And Zipporah, who comes from more of a Gentile background, this circumcision idea didn't fly very well with her. It's amazing how often God's counsel is very clear, but maybe we forget it, or we're overwhelmed with stress, or emotion gets the better of us, and we don't yield to God, not out of rebellion, but just simply life gets in the way. This is fascinating. We know the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. I'm not going to go there. We're told that Eve was deceived, right? Adam was not deceived, but Adam apparently allows the sin to take place, and she takes of the fruit, correct? We all know the story. So the greater sin certainly was on the shoulders of Adam. Why didn't Adam say something? Do you know why I don't think Adam said something? I can't prove this. This is opinion. I think it ties in with the story of Samson and Delilah. Okay, you're going to think this is funny. Okay, but I think this is partially what happened. Remember, they're newly created. Adam looked at Eve and said, I like what I see. A lot. I think he was swayed by her. She had to be incredibly beautiful. And men are swayed by beauty. I think he wanted to please her. Knew it was not right. But at that time, it was still new in the relationship. Saw the beauty of her and just wanted to please her. Come on, men, you know that feeling when you're first in love, right? It's very powerful, and the desire to please is very strong. Look at what happened to Solomon. He had all these pagan wives. He was infatuated with them, wanted to please them. What happened with Samson? Delilah had to be a particularly appealing, stunning Philistine woman, right? And he caves and he tells her a secret he never should have told. Okay, men, you've never been swayed by beauty? Because that's human, isn't it? I've thought about, while we're on the topic, we know that David committed adultery. His was the greater sin. I've thought a lot, if you were to go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, we won't go there. We know that Bathsheba involved herself in this wrongful relationship. She could have said no, right? What drove the decision there? Now, we know with David, you could call it lust. To me, it was like a covetousness. He saw her on the roof. It was like an infatuation. I actually think infatuation is more dangerous than lust. Did you hear what I said? I think infatuation is more dangerous than lust. Not that infatuation is evil or wrong. God created that ability. What about her? There's all types of speculation. She purposely put herself outdoors at the time he was walking about on the rooftop and knew exactly what she was doing. I don't really buy that. I could be wrong. Maybe she was a cunning, deceitful woman. Again, I go back to my experience in the third world when you would often see people bathing outside, men and women, because, you know, they didn't have all these indoor showers and so on. Many a time I was driving along the way and there was somebody out scrubbing away out as you get towards the villages. Is that not true, Elizabeth? Don't you see that a lot in Africa? People are outdoors and they're just bathing out there. You got to bathe sometime. I don't know. But we do know she never said no, did she? She could have said no. So what drove that decision? What was the engine that drove that decision with her? I can only speculate. He was the king. He was handsome. He was, in fact, the greatest celebrity in that world at that time. I think she was deeply flattered. I think when he had her initially, you know, up into his private quarters, I don't think it just immediately happened. I think he flattered her, told her how incredibly beautiful she was, because even the Bible, which tends not to exaggerate, talks about her incredible beauty. I think he flattered her. I think he probably said things such as, I've never seen anyone as beautiful as you. And I think she was flattered. I think she was swayed. I think she was seduced by the vanity of it all. So what drove that decision? Flattery, my guess, with him. You could say lust. I would say probably infatuation. And then that's what happened. Because when we make decisions, usually there's that element that dominates that causes the decision. It could be fear. It could be discouragement. It could be joy. It could be lust. It could be infatuation. It could be anger. It could be confusion. We have all these moods and emotions and motives pulsating all around. And all those emotions aren't necessarily wrong. It's not wrong for a woman to be attracted to a man because he treats her well and he flatters her. flattery may not be the best word to use. Maybe he just is very complimentary of her, and he means it. It's honest. A man may be visually attracted to a woman. There is no sin in that. It's just when it goes to such an extreme that you can be overwhelmed with some of these things, and you can make poor decisions. Remember, you don't want to lean toward your own understanding. Recognize these emotions are in play, but it's easy to be seduced and to make poor decisions. So I think with her, it was probably a little bit of pride. In the book of 2 Samuel, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 24. This is the driving engine for one of the worst decisions that David made. Some say it was his greatest sin. God will have to judge. Because the thinking, and I know going back even to what Mr. Armstrong thought, his personal opinion, that the sin with David and Bathsheba was a sin of the flesh. It more impulsive, very wrong. But the sin of numbering Israel was a sin of pride, which was a greater sin. He may be right on that. So let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 24. We're just analyzing what really causes you to make the decision you make. 2 Samuel 24. Now that man I talked about earlier, who will not in a loving way put his foot down and say to his wife, I'm not going to do Easter this year. The driving element there is he doesn't want stress within the family. That's what's driving the decision. In this situation where we see David, pride is driving the decision. It's at the end of his life. He's a very successful man in terms of military exploits. In verse 1 of 2 Samuel 24, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Satan moved David. Satan somehow has the ability to get into our minds or our psyches and create fear or to create, that's not fair. Because that's what he did with the demons, no doubt. Satan turned the demons somehow, that it wasn't fair what God was doing. Or perhaps in this case, pride. So David says, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, go throughout Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number. This is where numbers are dangerous. I have learned you've got to be careful with numbers. You've got to be careful with bank accounts, big, small. I'm not saying we aren't aware of numbers or bank accounts, but you've got to be very, very careful with these things. We could be swayed by these things. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your king add to the people 100 times more than there are. But why does my lord the king desire such a thing? Of all people, Joab, who had his sins, he murdered people and everything, but even Joab knew this was wrong. Do not go there, David. Get away from this. You do not number. Because numbering Israel was an act of saying, I have been successful in all these battles, in all these wars. Look at me. Look at the great military giant I have become. And you want to get on God's angry side real quick, let pride enter into the mind or the equation. And I don't think there's anything that makes God angrier more quickly than pride. He hates it. You have to remember, the great sin of Satan was pride. And this is where so many problems come from, is pride. And even Joab said that this is horrible. Nevertheless, David doesn't listen to good counsel here, which is sad. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. So even the captains of the army said, what are you doing? Don't number the people. Stay away from that. And they crossed over the Jordan, and they ended up numbering the people. But even Joab eventually gave up on the task, and we're told in verse 9 the number of the people. There were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were about 500,000. In verse 10, David's heart smote him. I like that. In some translations, it said it smote him that he numbered the people. And I've sinned greatly, David said in verse 10, greatly. And he said, now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, because I've done very foolishly here, very wrong. He did not recognize God in the decision-making process. Pride entered in. He made a terrible mistake here, because the success of Israel in terms of numbers was only a result of the graciousness of God. When we fail to recognize the graciousness of God in a situation, then pride is usually involved. It is very, very serious. So what drove that decision? Just good old-fashioned pride, which God hates. And then God deals with the whole nation. So apparently the nation was at sin as well. And there's all types of speculation in terms of how the nation had sinned. And eventually God gives David a choice of punishment. And David chooses, you know, in essence, you read the rest of the account, okay, give us 3 days of pestilence. I'm going to be punished. I want it over with as quickly as possible, which was probably the best decision to make. Could you imagine if God gave you a choice of punishment for whatever the great sin was you committed? It's scary stuff, isn't it? And this is frightening. Same Jesus Christ today, yesterday, and forever. So I want to make sure that my decisions are not driven by pride, which is dangerous. So again, we're just looking at why human beings make the decisions they make. And I want God involved in the decision-making process, but I have to acknowledge him in all my ways. I have to have the humility to understand it. And I genuinely, and I think the older I get, I definitely have a much greater appreciation. I cannot trust in myself. I can take a look at a situation and think I've got it read perfectly, and how often I've been wrong. This is a wonderful proverb. It's a great promise. You got to be careful of negativity. We've all made decisions based on negativity. That could be complaining. That could be too critical. It could happen in a marriage. I'm not trying to showcase marriage. I have no idea what's going on in your marriages. Please. I didn't hear any little birds tweet anything. But I know in human relationships, negativity can enter in. And God is not a God who's going to reward complaining or negativity. There's healthy criticism, and then there's unhealthy criticism. And it can destroy a relationship, a marriage, a friendship, relationship with a neighbor, etc. I mean, these things are very serious. So we go to this example in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. What drove the decision here? Just negative people. Negative. And we live in this world which is extremely negative, and sometimes I have to fight it. I don't like to think of myself as a negative person, but I have to fight it. And this is the reason why most of Israel did not enter into the Promised Land, because God finally came to a point where he was sick and tired of just negativity after negativity after negativity. That's very much against the way God wants us to be. Let's go to chapter 13 of Numbers. Verse 17, so negativity, constant chronic complaining, eventually led to them not being in the Promised Land. In verse 17, then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and into the mountains and evaluate whether the people are strong, few, are they weak, or are they many. It wasn't wrong to evaluate the situation. It doesn't mean we close our eyes and constantly say everything's wonderful. No, God's realistic. Take a look at a situation and deal with it. Now, verse 20, whether the land is rich or poor, or whether there are forests or not, he's reminding everybody here, be of good courage, because he knew the Anakim dwelt there, the big giants. Be of good courage. Don't cave in to fear, cowardice. Don't look at those giants and say, oh, we can never do that. That's what humans do. So he warns the people, it was the time of the ripe grapes. And I don't know when grapes come out ripe at that time. Would that be during Pentecost season? I don't really know when that would be. I think it's probably after the days of unleavened bread. In verse 21, so they went up and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rahab. Now, God gives a lot of attention to this. And we get a couple of chapters. So if he's giving us a couple of chapters, it's very important to him. Important lesson here. So they go throughout the land. In verse 25, we'll jump there. Verse 25, they return from spying out the land after 40 days. And they departed and they came back to Moses and Aaron, the 12 spies. 40 days, 12 spies. And they spy out the land and they report on what they find. And they said, there's an abundance of fruit. It's a land truly greatly blessed. Verse 27, it is a land that flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, and this is where the panic enters in, panic is seldom of God. When you get panicky over something, seldom is that God's spirit, very, very rare. But panic will often drive our decision-making or complaining. And then it says the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, their arch enemies, the Anakim are there. Now, those people were huge. Every indication, we're dealing with people who are probably 8 to 10 feet tall. I mean, they were big people. There was some type of genetic breeding going on there, because you just don't get that. I believe those people were breeding for size, and how you do that, and whether you feed them more pomegranates or whatever it is, they were going for height, and they were good at what they did. There was a distortion in the gene pool here. It was very real. And they were intimidated, but of course they weren't walking by faith. They were walking by sight. But Caleb was different because he could see the spirit of anger, frustration. You know, this isn't going to work. We have all these problems. It's too difficult. We can't overcome. Why did God give us this land? It's impossible. Verse 30, and Caleb, wonderful man, quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. And Caleb will forever, in the history of Scripture, stand as one of the greats in terms of the history of all people, because he didn't walk by sight. He walked by faith. He knew God gave them the promised land. He could care less how big the people were. This man was without complaint. He was one of those rare individuals, and I've met very few of these people over the years who just say, yeah, there's no problem. Is there a problem? List all the negativity. There are 27 things that are wrong, bad weather, bad roads, bad people. And he was one of these unusual individuals who just said, yeah, no problem, let's go. And these are wonderful people. And every once in a while you come across them, whether it be business, occasionally in the church. And it wasn't that he was unrealistic. He was very realistic. He knew God would be with them. So verse 1 of chapter 14, and the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and they wept out. They just wept all night. And verse 3, they started to accuse. Why has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword? And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, verse 6, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. This was very, very serious. And it led to the fact that God said, enough, these people are going to die in the wilderness. Because God does not bless a spirit of complaint. But our whole culture is geared toward it. I've told you, I mean, it's a silly little thing, but it shows how the culture has impacted me. Well, we have a Walmart up the street on McHenry Avenue. Well, I used to be able to go to that Walmart at 2, 3 o'clock in the morning if I got up early, you know. It was a great time to shop. Nobody's there. So I went there a couple of weeks ago. It was about 4 o'clock in the morning. And they're closed. And the guy out front, I said, I thought you were 24 hours. He said, no, we changed that some time ago. He said, we open at 5 o'clock. In my own mind, I'm angry. What do you mean you're closed? What's wrong with you? Because I'm conditioned and babied even over a little thing like that. And I do love California. For a couple of reasons, the sunshine, and because things are open 24 hours, then I go into a little fit, you see, in my own mind, because I'm conditioned. I want it exactly the way I want it. And so we have restaurants, right? In these restaurants, I've got to show you a menu from Denny's sometimes. It's unbelievable the choices you have at a Denny's restaurant. It's ridiculous. It's shameful. Now, I eat at a Denny's often, a lot. I mean, you could spend 10 minutes going through that, trying to figure out where you're going to order. Why are they doing that? They're trying to appeal to everyone. They want you in there. And we are so pedantic. We want everything. But this creates a problem in our culture. I could tell you in the kingdom of God, there may be television, but you're not going to have 200 channels to choose from. No way. None of that nonsense. It's just not going to be. Overchoice is killing us. It makes people pedantic, spoiled, and ridiculous. And then we get into little frustrations when we don't get exactly what we want. And I'm often there because the culture has affected me as well. So my motto is, now wherever we go to the feast, may one thing go wrong at the feast that really rubs you the wrong way. Seriously, right? Because it's not the kingdom of God yet, and we all have to deal with life, which is the reality, that not everything goes perfectly. But I know what I am, and I know what the society has done for me. So I get back to this. I am making a very important point here. When I make a decision, what is driving the decision? I don't want to be overly negative, and God sees that negativity, and then that is the engine behind the decision. Discouragement often drives decisions. And this is difficult because when we're discouraged, we often make poor decisions. So try to be honest in the process as you look for God to be involved. Are you making a decision because of discouragement? You see this a lot in Scripture, don't you? There's a great story in Genesis 16, and you know the story well, but I asked the question, what drove the decision? And I believe it was just plain discouragement, which is a very powerful motivator, because when we're discouraged, we're going to find a way to kind of get that off of our back. It's hard. It's very difficult. So if you go to Genesis 16, and you know the story very well, that Abram and Sarai could not have children. She is traumatized by this. The years go by. It's very difficult. I don't think men will ever fully understand this, because men obviously don't get pregnant. But particularly as well in that culture, she wanted that child. It wasn't happening. So she did the human thing. She leaned toward her own understanding. She was not being rebellious. She's just a human, and she's discouraged, and she's down, and she's despondent, and she's trying to figure out how to get through this issue. In verse 1, and Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." First thing you need to notice here, God did not say no forever. It was a timing issue. She thought it was a permanent issue. She was wrong. But this is what happens. We get discouraged and we jump to conclusions because we're so down. I think we all can relate to that. You're just so down. It's very easy to jump to a conclusion. Of course, it reminds me of what is said in Luke. You know, don't get discouraged. Continue to pray about a matter. Don't give up, because there's a human tendency to give up. So Abram, yields to his wife because he loves her, you know, and he wants a child. He's not an evil man. But they lean toward their own understanding, and they're going to figure this problem out on their own. And they make a terrible mistake. And they get Hagar involved. Now, God still works with them. God loves them. When you and I make terrible mistakes, he's still with us. He doesn't drop us. He loves us. But it just gives you a sense of how people make decisions out of discouragement. And then, of course, she has a child, Ishmael, through Hagar. Creates a lot of layers of difficulty within the family system. And then we have the whole Middle East the way it is today because of it. And God works with it all because he loves us. But they lean toward their own understanding. Oh, that there was a verse in there where it said in verse 2, and then Abraham prayed all night and looked to God and counseled with the Lord. But you don't find it, do you? It's not in there. Because I think we're just human and we tend to try to work it out through human effort. Work it out our own way, because he was a good man, and God allowed for that. You take a look at the story of Elijah, had a great victory against Jezebel and the prophets of Baal. up on the mountain. He flees because Jezebel wants to kill him. He gets very discouraged, runs way out into the desert, runs to the mountain, hides in a cave, and then God has to go find him and says to Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" But he's so down and discouraged, then God actually has to feed him with food and encourage him. Elijah never had to run from Jezebel, but he was discouraged, he was afraid, so he did not seek counsel of the Lord, and he did what humans do all the time. He walked according to his own methods. So where do you walk according to your own methods? Every decision is driven by an engine: fear, doubt, pride, lust, infatuation, covetousness, anger, all these background voices, as it were, constantly speaking to us. Interesting, in the book of Numbers chapter 20, anger. Now, God creates in us the ability to be angry. It's not that anger is always wrong, but it can be very dangerous. So let's go to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, see where Moses, a very, very dedicated man, loved by God greatly, will have a great responsibility in the kingdom of God, does not handle a situation according to God directing his steps. He takes matters into his own hand, goes into a tirade, and it costs him entering the promised land because God has very high demands of Moses because Moses is in a leadership role and God still loves him and God is going to work with him. He's not anti-Moses in any way. So if you go to Numbers chapter 20, and you see the story here. But who hasn't been at this point where you're so frustrated with people or a person who's driving you crazy and you explode, right? Because we've all done it. And Woody's going to do it perfectly, and even probably next week or the month from now, you're still going to do it because this is very hard. I don't know what happened in your family life or your marriages. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I have no idea what's going on in your life. I just know what humans do. I know what I do. So Moses was to gather the assembly together, Numbers chapter 20. And he was told to handle a situation. In verse 9, he's told to bring water out of a rock. They need water. They're desperate, the congregation. In verse 9, and Moses took the rod from before the Lord, and he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels." Now, he wasn't to say that. Now, they were rebels. That's the truth, they were. But he wasn't to address that. If God wanted that address, that was to be done in a different time, in a different context, according to the way God directed his steps. But God is not directing his steps. This is the point. Like I said, I think we can all relate to this. And Moses lifted up his hand, struck the rock twice with his rod. Water came out because God was merciful. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, very angry. He says, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given you." Sounds hard, doesn't it? But he was the leader of Israel, and he needed to have his temper in place. And that was hard because those people literally at times almost drove Moses nuts because they constantly were complaining against Moses. And much of the time, Moses handled it very well, actually prayed that God would not destroy the nation of Israel, and you can read that in Exodus, pleaded on behalf of these Israelites who were very difficult. But in this situation, God was to be honored. It was a great miracle. It was not time for Moses to lose control and start smacking that rock, because it took away from the beauty of the miracle and the wonder of water coming out of this rock. So God holds him to a much higher standard. So he will be in the kingdom of God, but he is not allowed to enter the promised land because his anger gets the better of him. So the driving factor in that decision was what? Anger, to the point of a temper tantrum. right? What is the engine behind the decision? God sees everything. So if I acknowledge the Lord and I want him in all my decisions, I have to take a look at my motives. I have to be honest. If you're angry, at least be honest with God. He knows if there's a situation, or let's say you are having a difficulty with a friend or a spouse, acknowledge the anger. Don't pretend it's not there. God sees everything. But then ask God how to deal with it. See, it's hard sometimes because there will be times God will give you clear counsel. He'll give me clear counsel, and it will be counsel we simply don't want to hear, either from the scripture or a friend or a sermonette or a sermon. We don't want to hear the counsel, but God is there and he loves us and he works with us. James chapter 1. And again, I have no idea if you had an argument with your spouse. It's not my business. I'm not implying you did this morning or yesterday morning, or perhaps looking ahead. No, I'm not a prophet. Maybe you'll have an argument tomorrow morning. I don't know, right? It's just human beings, and we live in a stressed world. And it's more and more difficult to get angry and frustrated, and we're just human. But we have God's Spirit. We need to look to him to direct our steps. Verse 19 of James 1. This is gold. This is pure gold. This is counsel at the highest level, which applies most of the time when you're angry. And you may be justified in being angry. It's just then how do you handle the anger? It's how it's handled. I've fallen short many a time. Beautiful here. Verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, even among baptized members. I'm sure we can all work a bit on our anger and how we handle that anger, because we want God and we want the counsel of God. Like I said, I tend not to get angry with church members. I think a lot of that has to be because I'm just too afraid to get angry with church members. Really. But in a strange way, I'll get angry with outsiders, with my bank, with Hertz Rent-A-Car, with the airlines. Oh, I can give them a mouthful. And I'm not talking about cursing or swearing, but I'm pretty good. I'm a little bit more verbal than most. I could put them in a corner and strip them down. And then I feel horrible after I've done that. And usually I apologize to the person, you know. So, again, and it's a good thing Jesus Christ is not this way, that he's very patient with us. He doesn't project his wrath on us when we fall short, when we don't do things right or even sin. He's very patient with us. And when I don't measure up, he's very patient. As long as I recognize I don't measure up, he sees I'm working toward measuring up, and there's humility there. He's very patient. He's more patient with you and me than we realize. Thus, you should be that way to others. The counsel is clear. The word of God is right. Which brings me to hurt feelings. We live in a culture that nurtures hurt feelings. They actually have locations on college campuses where you go, they are no hurt zones. No hurt zones. They go to extremes. And I'm not saying we just run around and hurt everybody's feelings. Don't misunderstand this. We need to be sensitive and aware, because that's very important. Because we're told to be gentle with everyone, too. So that's part of being careful about being gentle. So I'm not making fun of hurt feelings. At the same time, we all have to deal with them. And it doesn't mean people who have hurt us are justified at all in what they've done. It's a difficult, difficult subject. We've all been hurt. I had a situation recently. It didn't have to do with anyone you know. And I found myself maybe nurturing the hurt feelings a little bit more than I should have. And I remembered, and sometimes I do think God brings it to our attention, if Jesus Christ gave in to hurt feelings, he would not have died for you and me on that cross. You don't think he didn't have hurt feelings? His disciples walk away from him, the men he loved, totally alone, had to take on the verbal abuse, the spitting, the beating, the shredding of the flesh. He was a human being. He had to endure all that was sin, and part of that process is dealing with the hurt of rejection of people. In no way am I saying that we should be insensitive to people or justify any insensitivity. I'm just saying that we will have to teach people in the kingdom of God that they have to work through the hurt feeling, that you forgive and you love even when you're hurt. You know, as parents, you have to do that. You know your children at times hurt you. And when they get older, when they get in their teens and 20s, they're going to hurt you. You parents know that, but you love them and you allow them to hurt you and you love anyway. This is a child of God. This is somebody who takes the blows. And when God sees that, he's very pleased with us. It's hard, though, to do. So I don't know what will happen over the next 6 months in your family or your neighbors or your friends or me. I could have hurt you. But I don't want to base my decision in maybe responding or reacting to somebody because of that hurt. Let's go to Matthew 18. Let's go to Matthew 18. I didn't get reports over the last month that somebody's hurt or this marriage, there's a lot of hurt feelings, or, you know, Corey said something to Albert and Albert's not talking to Corey, or it's nothing to do with any of that, okay? I'm just talking about the world we live in and how it impacts us. Matthew 18. So let's go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, because again, if I acknowledge God to direct my paths, I have to respond to hurtful situations according to his will. I know I'm painting this with a broad brush. Verse 21. This is very interesting if you stop and think about this. What is he saying here? This is really quite powerful. Verse 21, Peter came to Christ and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin or offend me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Christ is saying, now this is shocking. "You've got it wrong, Peter. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Does he mean what he says here? Does Christ mean what he says here? Right? And you know, particularly in a marriage, there's just times a spouse will offend, and often they offend without meaning to offend, and there's hurt. And what I love about marriage, particularly in the church, you can't walk away, right? You have to sort it out, or you have to agree to disagree. As a man said to me, he said, "You know, sometimes in marriage, we hurt one another, but we come to an understanding. We just don't agree on a topic." And you move on, you know, you just move on, which is wonderful in a covenant and applies. So I want God to be very responsive to my prayers, so I want to forgive quickly. It doesn't mean the hurt goes away immediately. He knows that. We're human. You know, we all feel hurt at times, and it doesn't mean the hurt will immediately disappear just because forgiveness has been applied. Really, you take a look at some of these scriptures on forgiveness, they are truly frightening. Because they imply, if you don't forgive, you may be cast into the lake of fire. It is that serious. I don't view any of you in that box at all. I'm just saying the seriousness of the scripture when it comes to forgiveness. Very clear. Let God deal with whatever needs to be dealt with. Nobody gets away with anything. If somebody needs to be disciplined or punished, it will happen. But I remind myself of Jesus Christ, who suffered terribly and was willing to be hurt, but still in love did what he did because he did love. So these are just examples. I'm just giving you different examples here to help you as you navigate through life. There's more I could say on this subject. I'm running a bit over time, so I'll conclude here. I simply want to say, in all your ways, acknowledge God. We want to bring God into our lives, but whether it's how you deal with a neighbor, a career decision, a family problem, a marriage issue, a misunderstanding with a family member, whatever it is, go to God with it. Express your anger, hurt, fear. That is not wrong at all. But then say, direct my steps. Let me handle it in a way that's pleasing to you. And God will show you, and he will greatly bless you because you've taken that proverb. It is like a promise. And in all your ways, you've acknowledged him. And he will definitely direct your steps.